Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for sake of righteousness, for there is the kingdom of heaven.
Thank you, Adam. You're an inspiration to me. Thank you, Barry, for mentioning my name to ask God's providence and care over this lesson. How's everyone doing this morning?
Great.
Fantastic. Something tells me that the Lord had something to do with that. I have a foreword before I get to the sermon. On the road to Damascus, a man, Saul of Tarsus, who was a great persecutor of the Christians, or in the scriptures, he was a persecutor of the way, which were Christians. Before he got to Damascus, someone came to confront him. It was the Lord Jesus. And Jesus proclaimed this to the Saul of Tarsus. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Not so much what was said, but it's what is in between the lines of what Jesus said that we should all know and understand. Paul never saw Jesus in the flesh. Paul never listened to Jesus preach. How could he persecute him? Paul may have had a quandary. This is the Lord, and he's saying, I'm persecuting him. You see, what a lot of people don't read in that scripture was that when you persecute a Christian, or when you persecute one of God's children, God takes a very strong indifference to it. When you mess with the Christian unrighteously and bring forth persecution, what does Jesus say? You're persecuting me. And you persecute the one who sent me from above. Just something to think about before we dig into our sermon. In my one-bedroom apartment, there's a lampstand, and there's one small drawer. And in that lampstand, there's a wedding ring. It's my wedding ring. What was a symbol of my faithfulness and trust and fidelity and a covenant which I had with my wife and with my God? When I had the privilege of wearing it, it was an honor. And it was a symbol for me to look down every day, to know that I had been blessed by God with a wife. What a privilege it was. That ring, however, has a different meaning now. As many of you know, several years ago, that my wife divorced me. We never had any problems before one great and glorious day when Ron obeyed the gospel in this very baptistry. It was the happiest day of my life and remains to be till this very day. I I went home immediately after obeying that gospel, and nothing, and I mean nothing, could have prepared me for what was about to happen for the next 8 years. My wife thought I was a lunatic. I said, I'm saved. I'm free. That which I've been looking for this last year, by God's grace, I found. Rejoice with me. Be happy. That empty void that I always told you that was missing in my life, besides the fact that I just left a war-torn country and buried my mother, all those things left a very empty hole. And that very empty hole was the fact that I was lost, and I knew it. I'm happy. For the first time in my life, I'm happy. I have a joy. I have a hope now. I can give up the drugs, and I can give up the alcohol. I don't need it anymore. My wife thought me to be very indifferent. As time went on, she began to complain and gossip and undermine me for my faith in my God. She had a real concern about this change which is happening in me. She felt displaced and disregarded. She started to question my motives in my life and toward my family. She slandered my character and did everything she could to debase me as inexcusable. What made this so difficult was this was the person I shared my bed with every night. It's the same person the Lord brought forth children from, the same woman that I broke bread with every night. I tried to be a peacemaker. I listened to her concerns, but over time I grew very weary. Her criticism stole the joy out of my life. Left me frustrated, and it left me angry. And the hardest thing is, I didn't know what happened. I had no idea what was happening to me until I spoke with one of my brethren, Michael Peitzmeyer, the preacher at the time. What do you do with a person and people, for any matter, who treat you this way? I didn't know what to do then. But I do know now. And I want to convey that. I want to give you guys a virtual toolbox of what you can do when this happens to you. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What is persecution, brethren? Is it only persecution if you bleed? Most of us sometimes have a very strange definition of what persecution is. Most of us think that persecution only happens to missionaries in Africa and China and Russia, or over in the Middle East. Or that persecution involves physical agonies administered by brutal strangers with the intent of extracting a denial of faith from the Christian. But can we limit persecution to torture, to stocks and chains and a dungeon? What about the pain caused by ridicule and insults and rejection? What about the heartache of watching someone you love laugh at you and turn away when you speak of faith? Doesn't that count? Could persecution ever happen to us here? Now, not every spiritual hangnail that we get is a satanic plot to destroy our faith. It cheapens persecution to see any convenience that we suffer as a Christian just due to our basic indifferences as suffering for Christ. But do we have to bleed to qualify as being persecuted? Jesus wants us to be very clear about persecution. He spends more words on persecution than on any other of the Beatitudes. He only takes one verse to cover the topics like righteousness, mercy, meekness, purity. But it requires three verses for Jesus to talk about persecution. Why is that? Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Remember when we were children, we had that chant, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me? Do you remember that? Jesus makes it very clear that words do harm. He makes it clear that persecution most likely and most often takes verbal forms. Insults and evil accusations are included. People who are ridiculed, lied about, spoken against, and slandered may be just as persecuted as the man who was thrown on a rack or on a cross. Once you think about it, this makes a lot of sense. Jesus was not physically harmed until the last night of his life. But particularly from the Pharisees, he was persecuted on a daily basis. Their lies about him, their slanders and slights, were much persecution and just as effective as the beatings to which they subjected him during his trial. It didn't require a cross for Jesus to proclaim that he was being persecuted. So let us not limit persecution to a dungeon or the stocks. When people snub and reject us, and when they treat us with contempt, when they abuse and ridicule us because we take your discipleship seriously, we should start to suspect that you are indeed suffering for his name. Such a hard question. Why would anyone persecute disciples? I had the hardest time wondering why my life partner would persecute these people with whom I commune, when they have been nothing but a source of strength, caringness, love, mercy, and understanding. That's the church of Hickman Road. It's because of some of the people here is the only reason that I'm still here. Why would my wife hold anything against these people? Now, Christians can be persecuted for other reasons other than righteousness. When we appoint ourselves judge, jury, and executioner of the world. Very poignant, Todd. Very poignant. when we would not touch a sinner with a 10-foot pole or dare talk to a homosexual or a whoremonger or a prostitute or a homeless person about the glorious gospel of God. When we project pride and contempt, we should not be surprised that the people around us act violently. Jesus reacted very violently to that type of sanctimonious arrogance in his day. Now, some Christians are ridiculed because they are unrighteous. When we act just like the world and we live way below our calling, don't be surprised at all that the people in the world will take a look at you and call you a hypocrite. However, Jesus blesses those who have suffered because of righteousness. If others have caused you pain, brethren, because you took your discipleship seriously, you're suffering because of righteousness. If we are made to suffer because we want to be like our Lord, if we are ostracized, insulted, and maligned for your faithful living, Jesus calls that persecution for my name, and he proclaims a blessing upon you. Two important things that we can learn about persecution. Although persecution can be physical, it is not necessarily so. It can include cutting words and strained relationships. It is a suffering brought on by a disciple's love for Jesus and the lifestyle he teaches, not because he or she is socially impaired. Well, that's the what and why of persecution. But now comes the hard part. It's time to examine who persecutes the disciple. And the very bad news that I have to talk to you about this morning is that persecution is most likely and most often an inside job. Who persecuted the prophets? Remember when Jesus was proclaiming to his disciples, in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you? Who is the they? Jesus told him exactly who the they was. It was you. You Pharisees and religious leaders. You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we have lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Matthew 23. It wasn't foreigners who persecuted the prophets. It wasn't strangers or high priests of a pagan religion. It wasn't them who ridiculed, slandered, imprisoned, and even killed God's spokesman of the Old Testament. It was the prophet's own people. It was their neighbors. It was the members of their families and people who worshiped the same God. Jeremiah was thrown into a cistern by his fellow priests. Moses suffered more at the hands of the Israelites and even more of his brother and sister than he ever suffered from Pharaoh. Righteous Job was tormented by men who claimed to be his friends. Who persecuted Jesus? It wasn't Caesar and the Romans who caused Jesus the most problems. Not at all. It wasn't pagan idol worshippers or those devil-worshipping Gentiles. His betrayer was one of his own disciples, Judas Iscariot. His persecutors were his own countrymen, his neighbors, people he went to synagogue with. Jesus' enemies dressed like him, spoke his language, said the same prayers, observed the same customs, and attended the same worship assemblies. Even his own natural-born brothers and sisters thought of him as a fanatic. These weren't strangers from some other religious planet. Jesus knew these people by name. He recognized their faces, just as we recognize each and other's. So who will persecute us? It's easy to tell ourselves that the persecutions we face will be anonymous, faceless strangers, maybe coming in with burkas and head wraps on with AK-47s. Maybe ISIS will find out about the Hickman Road Church of Christ. It's easy to think that, isn't it? But the truth is, our persecutors will often be the people we know. People we go to church with. People who also claim to be our friends. The source of that slanderous remark or gossipy little juicy tidbit that you hear that's been going around the congregation about you, the source of that slanderous remark that steals the joy out of your life, it may turn out to be someone you trust. It may turn out to be someone you love. Someone you thought who was following Jesus. It's not strangers who are most likely to hurt us. It is those people with whom we break bread. They are the ones most likely to break our heart. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Serious commitment to Christ cuts not just between believers and unbelievers, the church and the world, but between each and every one of us, those who continually hunger and thirst for righteousness. We hunger to be like Christ, and for those whom casual Christianity is enough. Somehow, through the years, we've managed to domesticate our Christianity. For 2,000 years, we have pruned and trimmed and snipped at it, cutting away the prickly parts so we can embrace our faith without any pain. The Christ who confronts has been traded for a lazy boy type of Christianity. The vital, shattering, life-changing religion of Jesus has been institutionalized somehow, sanitized and sterilized for many church members. The problem with that is that the Beatitudes threaten that type of tame Christianity. The Beatitudes, they will not allow a status quo. They will not permit tranquility and navel-gazing. The Beatitudes, they are the stuff of personal and institutional revolution. The Beatitudes, they turn upside down everything they touch. The Beatitudes, they refuse to be church broken. They will not conform to men. It is for men to conform to them. Disciples who take Beatitudes seriously should expect to be persecuted. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. Disciples who take Beatitudes seriously should expect to be persecuted sometimes on a daily basis. Get serious about confessing your poverty of spirit and watch how nervous Christians around you become. Commit yourself to mourning over your sin and watch others wonder if it's contagious. Determine to submit every area of your life to God's will and listen to some whisper, he's a fanatic. Develop a passion for the holy and observe friends rolling their eyes and shaking their heads. I know you've all had that one. Practice indiscriminate mercy and discover how that threatens other Christians' checkbooks and their day timers. Determine to live honestly and with complete integrity and see how frantically those around you grab their fig leaves like Adam and Eve to cover their own darkness and nakedness. Try your best to make peace, build bridges, broaden fellowship, and watch how quickly church members close ranks against you. The Beatitudes are very threatening to Christians who would rather leave things are well enough alone. They would rather hurt you than let the Beatitudes change them. So why does Jesus tell you to rejoice and be glad? Rejoice and be glad when I'm being persecuted. Why? Is he trying to trivialize this pain that I feel? Is he trivializing the pain that you feel? It sounds kind of inane. Rejoice and be glad when I'm hurting inside. When spiritually my heart has been shattered, rejoice, be glad. You're kidding me, right? No. Persecution is a litmus test for your character. The more you embody the virtues described in the Beatitudes, the more likely it is someone around you will see red. There are times when persecution is the ultimate vindication of how right you have been and how close to the heart of God you really have come. The prophets suffered because they wielded no weapon, but they yielded to the will of God. That's why they were persecuted. Jesus endured his greatest agonies while doing his most holy work. The more Paul put on Christ, the more people moved away from him, including Peter. That's why we can rejoice and be glad. Suffering is one way God stamps his approval upon you. He stamps that approval upon you and the life that you are exuding. You are a shining light. And the problem with that is not with you. When you shine like Jesus, whatever is below you or beneath you, you will cast a shadow upon. Then enters jealousy, then envy, and strife, and then wrath, and then division. Don't let it start with you. When people hurt us, it might be because we look a little more like Jesus, or we're giving off more of a fragrant aroma like Jesus. Act a little more like Jesus, and you can rejoice over that, brethren. You can rejoice over that. Persecution, however, is more than vindication. It's also an opportunity. Persecution provides an opportunity to be just like Jesus in the midst of your suffering. And Jesus has a lot to say how we should act when we are being persecuted. He tells us to suffer without retaliating. Do not render evil for evil. Tells us to bless those who curse us. He insists that we love even our enemies. He commands that we do good to those who treat us cruelly and pray for them. He asks us to turn the other cheek. Jesus asks us to act just like Him, the author and perfecter of our faith. The problem is sometimes we keep waiting for the communists to break down the door and invade us before we will take a real hard look at what these Beatitudes are really saying about persecution. When all along, brethren, we have the opportunity to recognize that sometimes we suffer right here and right now for doing what is right. Going back to the very beginning of my sermon, if I could have labeled what was happening to me in my marriage so many years ago, Jesus would have told me something if I would have recognized what was happening. He would have told me, "You can't afford to get weary, Ron. You must not give in." He would have told me, "You will not give yourself permission to act like them." Jesus would have told me, "Nothing excuses. Nothing excuses resentment, bitterness, and spite in one of my disciples. Least of all, a little persecution. Now stand up and be my follower." And now you can know. And I can know that we can all be like Jesus, even when we're hurting, and especially when we're hurting. Because then guess what, brethren? The kingdom of heaven is yours. Let God be praised for this wonderful gift that He gives upon His children. May God bless all of us. May He bless you and grant you peace in your time of trial, in your time of persecutions. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then we go to the last beatitude. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Why are they encapsulated? One feeds off the other. One feeds off the other. Understanding a complete and utter dependence upon God and our spiritual bankruptness, followed up by being persecuted for doing that which is right, for God's cause and for His will. So, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. May God bless us, that we can strive earnestly, look deep within ourselves, look within those scriptures, and pray to our God, and earnestly seek His will in our lives and others, that we may glorify God in the church and in Christ Jesus, starting from this day forevermore. Let us recommit ourselves of this wonderful study our brother Tim Woodruff has given us to enjoy and to build up and edify each and every one of us. God bless you all. As a steward of God, I offer an invitation from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Any preacher worth his salt who tells you the Christian walk is easy has done you a great, great disservice. Broad and wide is the way that leadeth unto destruction, but narrow is the way that leads unto life everlasting. God's mercy and God's grace can carry you there if you will only accept His terms. As we stand up and sing, if you have any need, you need to understand or to learn more about what the Scriptures teach about becoming a disciple of Jesus, we will help you and we are here to assist. And if you have any other prayers, any other needs that you need to be prayed for, come up and talk to us now. It is the Lord's invitation while we stand and sing.